God is good. So today I'm going to continue in presentation on the book of Revelation. We're in part 24, chapter 14. We started this time last year. Wow. Yeah, that's what I keep saying. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever I've missed, you would bring it forth. Whatever is just of the flesh, Lord, that you would strike it in Yeshua's name. Amen. So in chapter 13, which was a few weeks ago, again, I hope if you're missing teachings, they're online. It's easy for you to catch up or renew what's going on so that you can be connected to each teaching. But chapter 13 left us with a victory that was assured over the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. That's good news, right? And that truth is going to continue in the chapter that we're going to study today, chapter 14, yet in some more or different detail. And that's good news too. Is the reason for the book of Revelation is help to equip us with the truth. Amen? It has a great wealth of understanding for us, not only from a spiritual perspective, but also indeed from a practical perspective, especially in the dark days that we live in. We need to understand that we are in the midst of many of these things happening, about to happen, or to happen in the near future. So, in the case of what's going on here in chapter 14, the circumstances that we find in the revelation that's given to John is that everything is dark and evil is everywhere. Yet, the balance of that is that the faithful are in good hands. Just like we like that ad, the good hands of Allstate, right? So, we are in good hands, in the Lord's hands. But we need to remember that, because that is going to be our support structure for where the evil is. Especially today, we have a taste of what it's going to be, and it's hard to imagine that it's going to be worse, but it is. And so we need to understand hands we are in, so that as things get worse, right, that we will have the strength to stand. And so the book of Revelation is an equipping book. It's not just prophetic, but it's an equipping book for us. It says in chapter 14, verses 1 through 2a and then through 5, it says, "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Mount Zion is the high point of Jerusalem. That's why he's standing there. He can oversee all the rest of Jerusalem from there. "And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like a sound of rushing waters and like the sound of pealing thunder." Anybody know what pealing thunder is? It just keeps going. It's just like constant. It's like a waves of thunder. It's not just the normal thunder that we get normally. In verse 3, "They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the world. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they have been ransomed from among humanity as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Verse 5, on their lips no lie was found. They are without defect." So that is pretty detailed description. And I think that it's funny when you just kind of take it at face value, it really avoids all the popular ideas of who the 144,000 might be in this world. It's definitely not Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're not all virgins. I just, these are practical things that can help us understand, you know, how things can be misused. The sealing of the 144,000 foreheads is a witness, right? They're sealed on their foreheads, a witness of being faithful to Yeshua. And that may seem redundant, but is a sign for us, and indeed, it is a sign to the enemy. Satan's not so smart sometimes. And so some of the physical things are signs not only for the enemy, but obviously they are signs for us. But there's also a relationship here that on the forehead, the sign on the forehead is related to the turban that the high priest wore, which had Adonai's name on it. And so there are direct relationships to Tanakh in many of these verses, as I continually say. But here's one connected to the priesthood. And that this sign, this whatever is going to be emblazoned on their foreheads, I believe it will probably say for Adonai or for Yeshua. It doesn't tell us exactly, but there is a connection because the 144,000 are holy. And we know they're holy because of the description that's given to them. They are holy. They follow the Lord. You know, they're virgins. I don't need to focus on that. But all these other things that they are, they follow the Lord wherever he went. And what they meant, what that means is that they didn't follow him around like puppy dogs. They followed in his word. Right? They weren't groupies. Any old enough to remember what a groupie is, right? Anybody went backstage to the bands, you guys are groupies. This is not about being backstage with Yeshua. This is about being out in front and being at the forefront of persecution and trial and tribulation. It's a sign to the adversary that he has lost. The fulfillment of God's word, clearly, at least for us, should tell us that Satan has already lost. Satan needs reminding all the time. And the demonic realm needs reminding all the time. And the creation, the humanity, needs reminding all the time. We need reminders all the time. The 144,000... hopefully, if we're around, they will be. If we're not one of them, we maybe we're those that are around the throne, that we will recognize that it is a reminder that God is faithful and that God has won and that we don't have to be discouraged. So how do we take the virgin mentioned? Is there more to it than just how we might think? So I'm praying about it, and the Lord said we shouldn't confuse the virgin remark as meaning necessarily unmarried. It means they have not been defiled by walking or are still walking in the path of the evil one and his minions. So I just kind of clarified for you and turned it around. That it's not. This has nothing to do with sex and marriage. It has to do with being pure unto the Lord. So here's a spiritual truth that you may not have been aware of, that people walk around, well, if I want to be 144,000, I can't be married. That's not what the text is trying to tell us. You know, once you're married, you need to stay married. As Paul points out, and even the Tanakh says, if you don't need to get married, don't get married. But if you are married, you need to be faithful for your whole life to that relationship, to that spouse. That does not negate you, one, from being a part of the 144,000, if you are of Abraham's line. So we need to be careful what these things mean so that we don't misinterpret them to others. These 144,000 are the first fruits that Adonai promised in the restoration of Israel by faith. and that they will not have defect. So we don't need to be discouraged. We don't have to be. If we're not going to be part of literally this 144,000, don't be discouraged. It is a sign. It is a down payment. It's the first fruits that Adonai has promised for the resurrection and to eternal life. And we don't have to force ourselves into that, as some religions have, to change or distort the word of God. Because, and here's the point, the restoration has to start with Israel. It's not going to go any other way. And any church theology that tries to turn these promises into anything but that, they're lying and they're perverting the word. Because God does everything in order, right? He's the God of order. He does everything in order. He's going to do it the way he said. And the restoration of Israel has to be at the forefront of eternity. It's not a matter of liking or disliking. It's a matter of God fulfilling his promises. And those promises start with Israel. So some, maybe even us, we struggle with the defect part. What does it mean not to be defective? You're all defective. In the natural, you're all defective. I'm defective, you're defective. Some are more defective than others. As Dan has coined many times, and I've brought it up, we are an island of misfit toys. But many, maybe including yourself, we struggle with the concept of no defect, no falter, aka pure. So why is that? Well, I tell you, the direct reason is Satan's, Hasatan's, relentless pursuit of contemning us with our flesh and what the flesh buys. God is not focused on the purity of the flesh, although he expects us to walk in purity where he calls us to. But the purity he's looking for is of the heart and of the mind. I'm not saying that the purity of the flesh, where it's appropriate, isn't important to God. Clearly it is, but a lot of it has to do because it reflects what's inside. I've heard a lot of this lately, especially, you know, we live in there's what I call the religion of rationalism, that people rationalize their relationship with God and God's standards, and rationalism can take any circumstance and rationalize it's okay before God. Every choice I make is okay before God. And so we need to be guarded against this spirit of rationalism, which rationalizes, you know, what is acceptable before God. It's Gnostic thinking. Paul dealt a lot with Gnosticism and Gnostic thinking, that your actions don't matter, but they do. Gnostic thought buys into once saved, always saved, or I'm with Yeshua, so everything's okay. It doesn't matter. But that's where it comes in. First, our purity of relationship with God and what our hearts are, what we think, but then what we do in the physical. And clearly that is important to God. And not only, it's right at the top, because our actions reflect what we think or believe, right? At least they should reflect. So one of the significant mentions is in verse 1, describing the marking of the faithful, which I talked about a little, upon their forehead, right? Which will be the same of Yeshua and Adonai. It's a counter to the mark of the beast. Whatever that mark may be, real or not, in the spirit realm there is a mark, and this mark counters the mark of the beast. Whether there's a physical mark that's going to be available, we've discussed that prior messages, but this is a counter. So Satan's mark of the beast, it is counterfeit, right? God says he marks his people, not just in the New Covenant, but the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. So Satan counterfeits everything. This is a counter to the counter. To the counter counter. Where you pay for everything. Bring it to the counter and they'll ring you up. Or get rung up. So the question is, are these thoughts, are they just allegorical? In the purest sense, they are not allegorical, right? See, because when wrath comes, those that have the mark of Messiah will be spared. So that's not allegorical. That is literal, right? We may not literally know if the sign is visible to all. I believe it will be, or exactly how it rolls out. But it's literal in the sense that this is how the Lord will make known to the world how he separates the sheep from the goats, good from evil. So it's not just allegorical, though we may not know exactly what this sign may actually look like in the natural or in the spirit. It will nonetheless be there. And I believe it's going to be of a way that we can see, because it will be a sign to the people, to the nations, and it will be a sign to the devil himself that these are holy to God. So this is directly related to Satan's counterfeit, right, of the mark, his mark. It says in Revelation, so I'm going to go back to Revelation chapter, well, I'm going to go ahead for a minute to Revelation 19, verses 9 through 11. It says, another angel, a third one, followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will indeed drink the wine of God's fury, poured undiluted into the cup of his rage. He will be tormented by fire and sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb. Their tormenting goes on forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and its image, and those who receive the mark of its name. So that's, I'm trying to show you here with the verses that are in a future chapter, the contrast between the mark that God is going to put on the 144,000 versus the mark of those that are for the beast. It says in John 15:19, if you belong to the world has loved its own. But because you do not belong to the world, on the contrary, I have picked you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We choose, we have the freedom to choose which side we're going to be on. Will we acquire the Messiah's mark or the mark of the beast? It's really through free choice. If you belong to the world would have loved its own. But because you do not belong to the world, on the contrary, I have picked you. So how does the Lord pick us? He picks us because we choose. I mean, he chooses us first, but we have to choose him back. Amen? We have to choose him back. We don't choose the Lord first. He picks us, but he gives everybody that opportunity to choose him, contrary to what some may think. Pharaoh could have chosen Adonai. He didn't. That gives the Lord free reign, legal reign, over how he deals with Pharaoh, even if we don't like it. It's the same with us. We get to choose. We determine, do we belong to the world or we belong to the Messiah? If you're making worldly choices, then you got to really question whether you belong to the Messiah. That may be one of the most difficult things for us. We like to play Yeshua lovers, but what we do in the world shows us that we're world lovers. Being with Messiah is something we have to do our whole lives. Paul warns us that if we just play at this, then we're lost. If we keep returning to the vomit, to the same sin, we're lost. If you keep saying the same things, complaining about the same things, pointing your fingers at others and not taking care of yourself, you're lost. Look what I'm doing. I'm better than the other. Lord, I'm telling you, I'm better than the other. And the Lord keeps saying, what about you? What about you? When do we need to choose? Do you have time to choose? I don't think we have any time to choose. Nothing is promised to you but the breath you're drawing right at this moment. People go, I got time to get it right. I got time to give up drugs. I got time to give up drinking. I've got time to give up philandering. You don't have any time. I have time to stop lying. I have time to stop cheating. The challenge, you know, the irony is we think that we're getting ahead. The only thing we're doing is cheating ourselves. Which is one of Satan's greatest lies, that he'll tell you, you got time. So one of the interesting things about choosing the Lord, is that the only way we can actually choose correctly is by faith. Choosing the Lord through an intellectual assent is not choosing the Lord. Reading the Bible just for its content and saying you agree with it is not choosing the Lord in any way that will get you in an eternal relationship. It's by faith that Yeshua is God, that he has redeemed us of our sins. And if we believe that, then we will walk in that. Just an intellectual knowledge alone doesn't get us anything except death. By faith. Faith comes first. Faith, faith, faith. Of course, related to that is believing. You have to really believe that Yeshua is God so that you can have the faith in him. And that is supplied by the Holy Spirit when we make that commitment. The times that we are in and the times that are coming are going to test us in this faith, which is directly related to what we're talking about in chapter 14 of Revelation, that we need to have faith in what the circumstances are now and what is coming. It's a test of our faith. We are being tested in our faith. Our trials and our tribulations and the different things that we may be facing, each of us, are the testing of our faith for each of us. The Lord already knows if you're faithful. You don't. Or you don't know, let's put it a different way, you don't know the level of your faith. Right? A lot of people, I'm faithful up to here, but if one more bad thing's happened, I'm done. We get angry and we lash out. Well, the devil's going to take that. How faithful, if we can't get through the testing now, how faithful are you going to be when everything goes away? If you couldn't stand a little torture now, how are you going to stand the kitchen when it really heats up? And nothing is left of what we would take as, you know, being normal, whatever normal is. I found that normal in this world is chaos. Not just the world big picture, my own family, the things that are going on. Chaos. The devil's always trying to create chaos. Reminds me of Maxwell Smart, right? Always fighting chaos. I wish I had a shoe phone. Anyway. But it reminds me of that. What a great name for an evil outlet. Chaos. That's what Satan is. He's chaos. And we all have our chaos, don't we? I bet you if I went through everybody, you all have chaos in your lives. All of you. It may be different for you, but you all have chaos. And you all think your chaos is worse than somebody else's chaos. That sounds weird, right? Got to come up with another word. But see, that's the trick of the devil. Oh, my life is so much worse. I have a right to be complaining and to diss God. I have a right because my life is full of chaos. And the Lord needs to clean it up. Well, the Lord said he would clean it up in his time. He's looking to see, can you get through the chaos? Can you continue in faith through the chaos? And we know the answer is that many won't. 50% or more of the faithful will not make it through chaos. Heck, most of them won't make it before chaos even gets here. And so we need to be on guard for that. If you've drawn or you think you've drawn a line in the sand of how much you're going to take, you are not going to make it. If you've drawn a line, you know, if one more thing happens, you're not going to make it. People do that all the time. They're drawing lines and saying, I can't take any more. This is more than enough. It's more than my share. This isn't fair. If you've drawn a line, you better erase it quickly. Because you know what's going to happen? The Lord's going to give you that line. He's going to give you more. Every time. He's going to say, well, let's see what you really mean. Are you just angry with me or do you really mean it? Because I'm going to give you that test. It says in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 9, next I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven with everlasting good news to proclaim to those living on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. In a loud voice he said, fear God, give him glory, for the hour has come when he will pass judgment. Let's get back to the rest of the verse. This is an interesting verse because I was... Larry's been witnessing to his brother in the Philippines and trying to set him straight. Oy vey, Larry. This verse came to mind when now his brother argues that the Lord doesn't may or may not reveal himself to everybody, but he does it a different way, and it's just not true. He says, everybody will know Yeshua, right? Every language, every nation, every whatever, and we can't get around it. You can't, there'll be no excuse, I didn't get it, I didn't know, I didn't hear. Especially, we're supposed to be disciples, we're supposed to be sharing the word, and when people tell us, oh, that's your opinion, right, or that's your perception, or that's your understanding, that's rationalism, and that's the devil. So people can go around saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Yeshua, but all they believe in is the concept they're comfortable with. And a concept where God doesn't judge anybody and doesn't hold anybody accountable, it's ridiculous. God holds everybody accountable to the truth, his truth. That's why the Bible, it's a struggle when the truth of what God's saying is in his word, and that we run into trouble when there's so many different perceptions, opinions, or translations of the Word of God. Because it's created, the devil's allowed this to create this vacuum of, you know, that's what it means to you kind of stuff. The Bible has specific meaning that's supposed to be the same to everybody. Now, there may be particular things that speak to us more because we're in a particular trial or struggle with something, but all of the Bible's for all of the people of truth all the time. And it means something specific. The word is specific to what it means universally. Fear God, give him glory, for the hour has come when he will pass judgment. Now this is related to the book of Exodus, where the angel of Adonai, which is Yeshua, passing over the homes to pass judgment, life or death. How did they get through in Exodus? They had to have faith and believe and follow what they were told to do with the lamb, weren't they? They had to do it. It didn't matter whether you were a Hebrew or an Egyptian or a Sudanese or an Ethiopian, all the different people that were there. It didn't matter. Each one could take advantage of trusting the Lord by faith. And will we? Fear God, give him the glory. Those that didn't take the lamb and shed its blood and put it on lintels of the house didn't fear God and give him the glory. For the hour has come. There is an hour that is coming. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the spring of water. Another angel, second one, followed saying, she has fallen. Babel, Babel the great. She made all the nations drink the wine of God's fury caused by her whoring. This is a warning to us. The evil is brought down, but are you a victim of the evil? She has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of God's fury. Have you been deceived? Are we drinking wine? Are you drinking the wine of Babel, Babylon? Are you drinking rationalization that causes you to whore yourself before the Lord your God? You do are aware that whoring before the Lord has a lot more to do than just sexual immorality. It has to do with breaking his covenant, breaking his commandments, walking intentionally in denial of God's word as opposed to his God's word. That's what it means in Numbers chapter 15 when it talks about wearing the tzitzit, about are you going to whore before the nations? It has really very little to do specifically with sexual relations. It has to do with the life that you live before God. From Revelation chapter 19 that I read above in the earlier verses 9 and 10, not just warn us, but they guarantee that those who have chosen not to follow Adonai will face the wrath and destruction of his return. Babylon, which is Babel, however you want to phrase it. It's a term used to describe the world that has not chosen the Lord. We tend to sometimes just look at it as a nation and a spirit, but it's not. It really represents all those that do not choose the Lord. And when it says Babel is falling, it's saying the world has fallen. Yes, I believe there's a spirit of Babylon which has affected this. But those ultimately, everyone that does not choose the Lord, which means you are living for the Lord, you are Babel and you have fallen. Maybe you've already fallen. It is not limited to Roman influences. A lot say, it's the Roman Empire. I do believe the Roman Empire was part of that. It was affected by that spirit, but it's not limited to the Roman Empire. I believe that spirit has affected many nations and many circumstances. Many of the atrocities, if not all, in the world have been affected by that demonic spirit. It's not limited to Roman influence. That's traditionally how you hear it taught. Oh, it's Rome. And immediately, well, that's where the anti-Messiah is going to come from, all these things, you know, whether it is or isn't immaterial at this point. But it's not limited to Roman influence, but indeed all evil that has betrayed the Lord. The revelation is much broader than talking about the Roman Empire, or any empires prior to it, or empires after it. It is a spirit of the world. We need to understand that it's a spirit of the world that affects us now. See, it's easier to deal with things. We go, oh, that was Rome. I guess we're done with that. I hear it all the time. We're done with that. God dealt with the Roman Empire. They're no longer around. There's lots of Roman empires. They're just called by different names. Nazi Germany was a Roman Empire of the same spirit. Many, if not all, of any nation that oppresses and destroys and kills people and genocide is of that same spirit. We have to lay anything that you hear about the book of Revelation, or really anything, any of God's word, is that, yeah, it's gone. We've passed that. It's a lie. Everything's in play until God says it's all over. The verses lead us to the error-filled subject of the rapture. Right? Be taken out or face the wrath. We need to make sure that we do not confuse wrath with final judgment. Right? Because that leaves an open door. It leaves an open door for repentance to those that still have not chosen Yeshua over the devil and his world. There is a finite time. The book of Revelation is telling us about the very end to the coming of Messiah and the judgment of the world. There is going to be no second chances after that, if you want to call it second chances. We still have time to repent. At the coming of Yeshua, there will be no time to repent. Modern Christology, some of it teaches that we have all these open doors and they'll continue to be there, and that God is user-friendly. He's a loving God. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath, and he is a God of destruction. We all fall under judgment. Those that are faithful will not fall under the wrath. Let's really need to be clear that the wrath of God is for those that have rejected Yeshua, not the faithful. They kind of intertwine and they go all over and people confuse it. We need to understand that if you are faithful, we will not face the wrath of God. If you want to say that somehow there's a rapture where we don't face the wrath, I'm in, because that's true. But we're not going to be taken out from everything that's going to go on. We are going to be benefactors to see the devil destroyed and all his cohorts. In addition, continued rejection in this wrath does not lead to eternal torment and damnation. Yeshua's wrath on earth, spoken of here, is a shadow of the judgment of the hell of hell and the lake of fire. So this wrath is really talking about the final component where everything is going to happen, and the devil is completely going to be destroyed at some point in that process. So what about if we're faithful believers? If you're a faithful believer, which means you're walking it out, you don't have to have fear of what's coming. You don't have to panic about your fate, especially in the time of wrath. It says in Revelation 14, 12 through 13, this is when perseverance is needed on the part of God's people. those who observe his commands and exercise Yeshua's faithfulness. Verse 13. Next, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write how blessed are the dead who die united with the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, now they may rest from their efforts for the things they have accomplished. Follow along with them. If you've been faithful and you died, you don't have to worry about it. The Lord's going to accredit that to you. Being faithful doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean being honest. Anybody can lie about their faith walk. You might be able to fool me, but you'll never fool the Lord. It goes for me too. He's going to judge you on the merit of the life that you have lived before him. And you don't have to have fear about that unless you know that you haven't been faithful. Really. I was faithful all the time, Lord, except all those times that I wasn't. We think like that. Humanity thinks like that. I'm good because I did some good stuff. The Lord will forgive me of all that evil. But if our hearts won't repent, showing our repentance is when we stop doing what is evil. Even if our lives are lost, we should know that the resurrection and an eternity awaits us. That's only valuable if we have been faithful in our lives, in our heart's attitude, the things we say, the things we do. If you're out there verbally destroying people your whole life and you're expecting to be in the resurrection, you're going to be disappointed. Well, you're going to get resurrected, but not where you think you are. We can't have a tit-for-tat mentality. Well, I did unto others as they did unto me. That is not the golden rule. They got what they deserved because of how they treated me. That is not going to cut it in the kingdom of God or at the resurrection. We got to be careful about how we lead our lives now, each moment that we're in. So let's talk a little bit about the rapture, or what is called the rapture. In Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16, it says, then I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was someone like a son of man with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, start using your sickle to reap, because the time to reap has come. The earth's harvest is ripe. The one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. I tell you what, these verses close the door on anybody that thinks they're going to have chances when Yeshua is returning. Either you're ready to be harvested or you're not. It doesn't say, and he came back for a second pass. He doesn't. From Daniel chapter 7, 13b, I saw coming with the clouds of heaven someone like a son of man. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. Of course, that's talking about Yeshua before Adonai. From Matthew 24, 30 through 31, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory. He will send out his angels with a great shofar, that's the seventh shofar being sounded, and they will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, one end of the earth to the other. So there's where many popular Christology says, oh, see, there's the rapture. They're all going to go to heaven. Does it say that? No. Doesn't say anything about it. In fact, I've been reading you a couple. I'm going to read more verses from the Tanakh that shows us that it's irrelevant. It's not a real thought in the sense of how Christology teaches the rapture. And I've mentioned many times, the rapture theology is very young, less than 250 years old. You think Paul might have said something about it and the other apostles, right? Darby and Schofield make it very popular, but it's pretty new. Something that was missed for almost 2,000 years? Doesn't make much sense, does it? It's a matter of understanding the text or wanting how to understand the text. So they gathered together as chosen people. The chosen people, well, that would start with Israel from the four winds from one end of earth to the other, from the heaven to the other. Remember, there's many levels of heaven. There's not just heaven. There are many heavens. The Tanakh talks about many levels of heaven, right? So this is not the heaven where the throne is. It's a heaven. When we see the blue sky, that's heaven. And there's levels of that. I'm not going to go into a big discourse about that. So what we can say is true is this is Yeshua returning. He's clearly coming back, as he said he would, but not to rapture us out, but to bring the faithful together, because that's what the text says. He brings the faithful together, because that's what the text says. This is a shadow or a parallel of Adonai gathering Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. You see the parallel? He's calling his faithful out, and he's calling them into relationship with him. This is a direct parallel to the Exodus of Egypt. And I believe that Isaiah 27:23 supports his understanding of rapture. So I'm using rapture as God gathering his faithful together. Not up and out, together, in the Holy Land. On that day, a great shofar will sound. Those lost in the land of Ashur will come. Also those scattered through the land of Egypt, and they will worship Adonai on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Not going to be coming together to worship at the throne at this point. They're coming to worship together before the mountain in Jerusalem. It does not mention heaven or some rapture preceding the final judgment and resurrection. As I said, you know, John Darby and Schofield, we're talking the early, mid-1800s, 1830, 1840. The term rapture of the saints, right, prior to the tribulation or wrath, rapture of the saints being taken out. And this is known as the pre-tribulation, 7 years before Yeshua's return. This means Yeshua would have to come again a third time. That ain't happening. People don't return until Yeshua returns. This pre-tribulation is known as 7 years before Yeshua's return. That's not going to happen. That the faithful are not here on earth for this event. But Scripture shares no support for that view. It says in 1 Peter 5:10, you will have to suffer only a little while. After that, God who is full of grace, the one who called you to his eternal glory in union with the Messiah, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you and make you firm. So we're going to see tribulation. We're in tribulation. Anybody here thinks they're not in tribulation? That what we see in this world is not tribulation? I hope you believe that. Revelation 2:10. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The adversary will put you to the test, and you will face an ordeal for 10 days, which number represents completion. Remain faithful even to the point of death. This scripture is really kind of important. If you're going to be raptured out, why do you have to worry about that? Be faithful to death. Well, I'm going to be raptured out. I don't have to worry about it. No way. Be faithful unto death. That means many of the faithful will be martyred through this process. Let me tell you, is it fair that, well, fair is probably not the word, but we would say it that way. Is it fair that the Lord will rapture some of the faithful, but some of the faithful won't be raptured? Either the rapture is for all the faithful, or it's not for anybody. Otherwise, we have a God that isn't equal to those that are faithful in Him. Right? It's funny how you start looking at some of these scriptures and you go, whoa, this scripture in chapter 2 sets up the whole understanding of the later chapters. Think about that. So remember that verse when people are arguing with you about, oh yeah, there's a rapture. Read Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. You will face an ordeal for 10 days, which is a representative number of completion. Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your crown. That's good news, isn't it? We don't have to fear the tribulation or even the wrath. We're not going to be part of the wrath. We're not going to be affected by the wrath. But we are definitely going to be part of the tribulation. And many, I don't know how to quantify many, but a significant number of the faithful will give their lives in the tribulation. Maybe some of us. A lot of us don't think that that could happen in this country. You should already see it's happening in this country. We're going to have to make some real stands against what our society decides. I believe, I'm not being prophetic, I just believe that we are very close to a time where we will make a statement of faith and we could be put in jail for it. Clearly, what I preach will put me in jail with what's coming. This is already happening in other countries. It's not based on the great vision that the Lord gave me. It's just what He's showing us. We've been somewhat insulated. We are no longer going to be insulated in this country. When they come when Satan comes to force his ideology on us, we're going to have to make a choice. And when our government says that you have to deal with all these different choices of life cycles, or be in prison because you're going to speak against it, then me and others like us, we're going to probably find some jail time. Do I want to do that? No, I don't want to do that. I think we need to know, we really need to know that we are going to be expected to stand up and you're not going to be able to hide from it. It's no longer going to be the case, oh, I can love somebody but not love their sin because the government's going to force us to love their sin too. What are you going to do? Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your crown. Yes, we will experience a rapture, but that would be joining Yeshua in the clouds. But we're going to talk about that later. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all this adversity.